let's all get it and we'll come back to it. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together this morning. And we appreciate what you have been showing us in this series. As we come to the end of it this morning, our prayer is the same. God, please speak to our hearts. Pray that this would be not me up here talking, but you would be speaking to us, all of us. That we would understand who you are, be impressed with who you are. What we're looking at this morning is pretty solid and deep. With our lives and in what is inappropriate, it is the only response that we can give to you. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this month we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We could give 500 years ago when we did that, putting those on the door of Church in Wittenberg, which is further what became the Reformation. And it's called the Reformation as a desire to reform the church, to call the church back to the foundations of our faith. The foundations that we've been looking at this last month that are summarized in these five solas that came out of the Reformation, bullet point summaries of what the Reformers were calling the church back to, what is foundational to our faith, what it is that we believe. So sola means what? Only, right? Only, meaning this alone, this is only these things, these are foundational to our faith, what we believe, right? So let's see how we do with it, right? Sola scriptura means what? Only Scripture. Okay, which is the Reformers' way of saying by Scripture alone. Only the Bible, because it's God's Word, the Bible, only the Bible contains everything anybody needs to know for salvation, and the Bible alone is the highest authority on how we do life. Sola gratia means only by grace, right? By grace alone, which is the Reformers' way of saying that we're saved only by the unprovoked and undeserved acceptance of God. Our righteous standing before God is given to us only by God's grace. God's grace because of the work of Christ Jesus for us. What? Only the faith, or by faith alone. This was the Reformers' way of saying the faith is not a work. Faith is not something that we do, and God recognizes that, and God gives us salvation. Faith is our welcoming what God did by His grace, but He's already completely done for us by Christ's work on the cross. Right. And then last Sunday, Pastor Andrew shared about solus Christus, which means what? Only Christ, by Christ alone, right? Which was the Reformers' way of saying that there is only one Redeemer and Mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Only the work on the cross that is saved from God's wrath. Only the cross is saved from God's wrath. God knowing Him is Father now and forever. Only Christ. You know, it's not Christ and, but only through Christ Jesus. This morning we come to what is our last sola, which is Soli Deo Gloria, which means only God's glory, or to the glory of God alone. To God alone be the glory. Which is the Reformers' way of saying that all of what exists, exists for the glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. Salvation, how we live life, it's all about God's glory. And to help us unpack that, we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, verse 1. One verse, Psalm 19, verse 1. All right, and would you read this? Let's read this out loud together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. That's a pretty familiar verse, right? Kind of heard that. Let's make sure we're tracking together with what we're being told here, right? The heavens describes what's up there, okay? The cosmos, the place where God has put the sun and the moon and the stars, the planets, the galaxies, whatever it is, it's out there, right? Sky is a different word in Hebrew that has to do with all the vastness of what's out there, how all that is spread out, how it's arranged, how it's ordered. And all that is out there declares, and in Hebrew that means it tells us, it speaks to us, it recounts to us the glory of God. Meaning that all that is out there, so that when we see all of that in its what is unmeasurable and it's unprocessable for our brains to track with all the magnificence of what is out there, all of that tells us about who God is. Proclaim in Hebrew has the idea that what's out there and the way that it's spread out, the way that it's arranged and ordered, all that proclaims, it informs us, it reports back to us, it gives us evidence, it confirms for us that all of that really is the work of God. That what God has worked out there, it points to God. What God does points to God. Meaning that space is not just some kind of disorganized random chance. It exists because it spontaneously had to exist, and so it does, this kind of emptiness out there. But there's radiance and regularity. There's motion with meaning. God has, by His own hand, purposefully and thoughtfully arranged and ordered all of what is out there to declare and proclaim to us that He is and who He is, and that He is at work in His creation. And the verbs in Hebrew, declare and proclaim, they're participles, meaning that they keep on declaring and they keep on proclaiming, continuously revealing who God is and that God is at work in His creation. And they've been doing that. They've been that way since God created all of us, and all that will continue to go on. Let's make sure we understand what's meant by the glory of God. Right? Because the glory of God, that's the bottom line. Right? That's one of the purposes of what God has created that's going on and on and on, declaring who He is. Glory is what the principle of God is. Okay, I'm going to set a little bit. Was that someone's possessions, like if they had riches and they had power and they had position, they were weighed down with that. Those were things that when you looked at that person that earned them honor and respect. So by definition, and hang on to this, by definition, God's glory is the revelation of His divine attributes and perfections, or a visible display that indicates the possession and presence of God's divine attributes and perfections, which is a lot. But it's kind of like, you know, it's burning bush and God's presence taking off the top of Mount Sinai and creation and heaven and sky and now Jesus on the cross. And so we need to be impressed with who God is. What is the kind of beautiful? And if you want, I'll give message notes. Y'all got message notes? Okay, this is one that's like, where do you go? But the message notes, if you are on your message notes, we'll take you to a deeper study of this, but we'll have time to go through this morning. Give you a chance to go back and kind of reflect and think about this. There's a URL. If you don't have a message note, grab it on your way out, and it'll be there. It's also on the study guide for the life groups this afternoon. But this morning, thinking about the attributes of God, who God is, theologians divide these into two groups. Right? Group one is called the communicable attributes of God. being there's something that happens to communicate with us. It connects with us. It connects with our ability to process things. So there are aspects of God's nature and justice that we reject in part, partially, because God has given us the mental capacity and experiences in life that when God does something, you can sort of get a little bit of an understanding of who God is. Faithfulness, right? Meaning that God is always true to His word. God always keeps His promise. He needs a covenant promise, He needs a promise to keep it. Grace, meaning God's goodness towards those who He deserves punishment. God's unprovoked and undeserved, the undeserved and unprovoked acceptance of God. God's unmerited favor. That's goodness. Meaning that God is the final standard of what is good. Everything God is and does is good. It's worthy of approval. God graciously and kindly provides for His creation. God is good. Holiness, meaning that according to His moral excellence, God is separate from everything else. According to His moral excellence, there's nothing immoral about God. Justice, meaning that God acts according to His holiness in relationship to Himself and His creation. Love, meaning God has committed Himself to the ultimate good of His creation. Love is what motivates God to reveal Himself here. Mercy, meaning God's goodness towards those in misery and in distress, in the pitiable condition of sin, God's compassion towards us and our desires. Omnipotence, meaning God is all power. Everything. Okay. Past, present, future. Meaning God is for a clear time with full punishment from those who sin. Sometimes He's taken with us more than once. Been there? Okay. Sovereignty. Meaning God upholds all things by His power and He determines their just end. Spirituality. Meaning that God is not confined to a physical body. Are you still holding on to something? Here it is. Spirituality means that God, in substance, is invisible and without composition, extension, or spatial existence. Right? Meaning God is the reliable source of all truth. Wisdom, meaning God is complete in His knowledge and in the perfect application of that knowledge to achieving His will. Those are the attributes that communicate or connect to what we can wrap our minds around to a point. There are also aspects that we don't get. Right? If we thought list number one was tough, these just go absolutely beyond our ability to process and comprehend. Okay, so nobody gets this. All right. So if you're feeling kind of brain dead at this point, you're in good company. Okay, that's normal. All right. Theologians call these the incommunicable attributes of God because they go way beyond our ability to communicate to humans. All right. Still hanging on to something? Turn to the person next to you and just come. Hang on. Come. Hang on. All right? Here we go. Infinity. Meaning that God is free from all limitations. Which in part qualifies all that God is. God is not limited by any defect or imperfection. God is infinite love, infinite grace, infinite holiness, infinite whatever the attribute. God is not limited by time or by space. He transcends all of that, always. Eternity, meaning that God is free from the perception of time. God created time. God uses time. God exists outside of time. He isn't limited by time. God is timeless. God never began to exist. He didn't have a beginning point like we did. Most of us were born, right? I mean, He just is. And God sees everything that is happening in time and outside of time equally. Not dimly, but vividly. To God who is, it is. Immutability. Meaning that God never changes. You ever thought about this? What would happen if God changed? You know, is He changing for the better or is He changing for the worse? How trustworthy is God? That God is immutable, that He doesn't change, it means that from our perspective, God may change in kind of how He acts towards His creation. But God is already everything that God is. And that means that God is not going to change in His purpose and what He wills to do. He is infinitely worthy of our trust.
omnipresence, meaning that God is not limited with respect to space, and He occupies all space with the entirety of His being. Okay? Which doesn't mean that God is part of the chair that you're sitting on. Because that would, well, you're sitting on God. That would be kind of weird. But it just means that about the space of what occupies whatever that chair is. Everywhere present means that God may act differently in different places, but wherever anywhere is, God is. All of God. Self-existence, meaning that God's existence doesn't depend on anything outside of Himself. He did not become a God or become God. God was not created. He did not need to exist until He became. God does not need us. He does not need creation in order for God to exist. We depend on things for existence, but God depends on nothing. He is. Simplicity. Meaning that God's attributes are united without the creation. In other words, in the Old Testament, we see that God is acting in His entirety with justice and wrath. He's also acting in His entirety with love and mercy and grace. Just as in the New Testament, when God is acting as an entirety with love and mercy and grace, God is and all His other attributes, omniscience and omnipresence and whatever. Last one, look at breath. Unity, meaning God is uniquely one as the only true God. There is only one God, not three separate gods that kind of hang out together and do something. The Trinity is one God, three persons, all equal God, in nature and essence, all. That's a lot to take in, isn't it? See, that's pretty weighty stuff, right? Weighty meaning glory. And that's the point. We need to be impressed, humbled by the glory of God. What the heavens declare who God is. We also need to be impressed with what God does. Okay? What God does. The purpose of creation, which is in part what we've been studying since January. We started going through the Old Testament. In Genesis, God creates, and then man falls, right? And so born in Adam's fallen image, each of us is destined to judgment forever, separation from God, which is conscious and eternal punishment, which is what life is apart from God. It's punishment. Surrender is forever punishment. Look around at where we live life. Right? That is what we see around us. That is a glimpse of what life is apart from God. All of the fear and the anger and the hatred and the depression and the suicide and the war and the violence and the brokenness and the addictions and the bondage and the horror of what we've done and we keep on doing to ourselves. It only goes downhill from here. Right? And that's how which isn't about, you know, how any one of us is more sinful than anyone else or our depravity. It's not about how little we've messed up and we haven't done or about making us feel guilty or giving up on ourselves or giving excuses for things we've done or to blame other people for stuff or think less of other people. Total depravity means that each of us is totally corrupt in every part of our nature. And there is nothing within us that is worthy of God's approval. And in how we live life, what's going on in the world around us, every one of us displays our depravity as thoroughly and completely as we can. And that is who we are, individually and as a race since Adam himself. You think about it. We are glory hogs. And we want all the glory for ourselves. We want to live independent of God. And we are born with that desire, with that desire which is our God-given free will, bent and distorted by sin. Our sin, which confirms Adam's sin, and we even have this distorted idea that salvation is about us, and life with God is about us, and not for God's glory alone. So since January, we've been so perfect. God's sin. And fall God's day. Which is Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and David and Solomon and Ruth and Mary and Joseph, people we studied and we're going to study, at work moving to the great dividing line of history, which is the cross, which is driven into the sand, to the dirt of Jerusalem, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Christ and the resurrection that gives us a hope that there is more to life in this glimpse of death and hell that we live in. Sola Scriptura, only in Scripture, not the traditions of the church, but only in God's Word, the Bible, do we find, breathed out from God, God's Word written in infallibly for us, the explanation of what God is doing in history, what He will for each of us, to be included, into His plan to hurt us for His creation, and only by grace God enter close and undeserved this focus, not because we're worthy of our sins, but because we're worthy of the Christ demonstrated God's love, let's be clear. God's glory is the central motivation for salvation. Not improving the lives of people, which it does, is a byproduct. Yeah, let's be clear. Jesus didn't die to start a self-help program or a social welfare institute. Jesus didn't allow himself to be divided. And to deal with our issues and our failures. Jesus substituting himself for us, as our means of our salvation are we saved, the purpose of which is to glorify God alone. Yeah? God's purpose for His creation is the glory of God, who from the beginning of creation has arranged the heavens to declare who He is and to proclaim that He is at work in His creation. To God alone be the glory. And we need to be impressed, humbled, by what God does to the glory of God alone. Processing all that. Still hanging on to something? Oh, man. Paul in Romans, first section of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul is writing about our need for God and about the gospel, right? God's answer to our deepest need. What God is doing in all of this, the gospel. And Paul is writing about what it means to live by faith and to live the reality of the gospel in our lives as we live in the real world of our lives, right? And so Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In fact, let's read this out loud. Let's read it together. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His individual attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Do you hear Psalm 19:1 in that? God's glory. Hear it? God in His creation since day one, God has been revealing Himself to us, who He is, what He does. So the bottom line, end of verse 20, they are without excuse. Right. And the word translated excuse, Greek word, is anapologetos, which comes from the verb apogelomai. Apo, sounds kind of like a dog do, right? Apo, something, yeah, but apo, right? Sounds kind of like a apology. Meaning apogelomai is where we get our English word apology from. Okay? And to apologize is what? It's to make an excuse. To give an explanation for some offense or fault or accident and asking for pardon. Okay? Apologetics. Heard the term? Apologetics? Right. Apologetics is a branch of theology that deals with the defense of our faith using logical reason. Not apologizing in the sense of whimpering and groveling, but giving a logical, well-thought-out, well-presented excuse or defense of our faith that we hope, we pray, will bring a favorable response. So being without excuse in the face of overwhelming evidence of what God has put out there in the heavens, arranged in the sky, declaring and proclaiming who He is and what He's doing, being without excuse means that we, as we live our lives today, and as we stand, we'll stand before God as our judge, there is no possible, logical, well-thought-out, well-presented defense or excuse that we can give for rejecting who God is and all that God has graciously done for us through Christ's work on the cross. Now, there are limits to what we can process about who God is. We're exploring some of that this morning. God is God. We're not. Right? And what can be known about God's invisible attributes, God clearly makes visible to us, plainly understood, and clearly perceived. God, the Creator by His eternal power, calls all that into existence out of nothing, sets it all out there for us to grab onto who He is, that He's there, and who He is, and what He's doing. John Calvin, Reformation theologian and pastor, wrote this. John Calvin wrote, by saying that God has made it manifest, and He made it plain to them, he means that man was created to be a spectator of this formed world, and that the eyes are given to him that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led to the author himself. What can be known about God means that there are things about God that we can't process, but God is noble. God makes himself noble. God wants us to get this. He desires for us to have a relationship with him. And meaning that there is no excuse for saying, well, there's no God. You know, there's no excuse for us to deny that He is our sovereign Creator, who is the God of order and design and purpose, who so lovingly desires for us to know Him. We need to hear choice in that. We know God. We need to choose how we're going to respond to God. It's all that He's revealed about Himself and His working in creation. Right? Are you together on this? And how do we do that? How do we respond to this God? How can we possibly respond? Take a look at this list of names, okay? There's a number of people we could add to this list. Lots of people we could add to this list. This is it's a representative of a much larger list. But here's a question. Other than the obvious default cop-out answer like, well, they're all humans, okay? You know, what do these people have in common? What's that? Western Europe. It's good. Wasn't exactly what I was reaching for, but that's good. Yeah. They're martyrs. They're all martyrs of the Reformation. They're martyrs because of their faith in Jesus Christ. James Abbeys, Thomas Cranmer, John Denley, Alice Driver, Alexander Goff, Joan Waist, Thomas Hawker, John Huss, Walter Milne, Rose Ann Munt, Roland Pitt, they're all burned at the stake. Anne Askew was racked. Her joints were pulled out of place, and as they were doing that, she fainted from the pain of that. And when she regained consciousness, she preached for 2 hours to her tormentors. And on the day of her execution, they had to carry her to the stake because her bones were so dislocated she couldn't walk. She was offered a pardon if she recanted. She said, I'm not here to deny my Lord and Master. And she died. When she died, when they burned her, she was praying for those that were murdering her. John Bradford was repeatedly offered the opportunity to recant and be pardoned. He didn't. They burned him at the stake. And before they tied him to the stake, he called the crowd to repentance. He bent down, he kissed the firewood, he forgave his persecutors, and he begged the crowd to pray for him. Sir Patrick Hamilton, he was born Scottish, royal blood, came under the teachings of Martin Luther when he was in Germany, returned to Scotland, preached the word of God there. Hamilton's teachings became a cornerstone of Protestant theology in Scotland and in England. great numbers of people came to faith to this man. And he was arrested and in prison. His faith was so contagious that even the monks that kept visiting him came to faith in Christ. And when they tried to burn him at the stake, they had trouble lighting the fire, keeping it going, right? So he used that extra time to keep preaching to the crowd. William Hunter, the age of 19, was burned at the stake because they found him reading his Bible in English. Think about that. Heinrich Müller, Dutch member, same Augustinian order that Martin Luther was a part of. He studied under Luther, preached in Holland, was burned at the stake. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, was strangled to death, and then they burned his body. Ulrich Zwingli, killed by the sword. His body was quartered, okay? And then they burned it. See, how do we respond to the display of God's glory? Apologetics. Apologetics is more than just what we say we believe. It's how we live. To God alone be the glory. Let's be clear. It has been said that there are those who believe and there are those who say they believe. Or there are those who believe they believe. Be clear on that. There are those who say, those who believe and those who believe they believe. Meaning there are a lot of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and they may be very sincere in that profession of faith. Verbal apologetics. But at the heart level, they don't believe. Not really. Based on how they're living life. A living life apologetic. See, it's the bottom line of what Jesus told his disciples. Remember this? If anyone would what? Let's read it together. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The cross is a cruel and horrendous instrument of torture and death. Jesus isn't being philosophical here. He's not being theoretical. He means what he says in the most graphic and ultimate sense. He's very bottom line serious. Die to self and follow Jesus is the way to life, or seek after the world and its temporal benefits and lose what is eternal. And Adam chose self. Adam chose independence from God. He chose not to have faith in God. He chose not to trust God. What God said about this is right and this is wrong. This is sin. This is death. This is obedience. This is life. And choosing himself, Adam chose death. And today that same choice, it's always in front of us. Independence from God or utter dependence on God. Faith in ourselves or faith in God. And the question is, what do you believe? Our lives are always going to be lived based on what we believe. Always. And if we really get God, what He's revealed to us, what He's done for us in Jesus, if we really are choosing to live by faith, then death to self is a moment-by-moment daily reality. Life is about God. To God alone be the glory. We're together? How we live is always the fruit, the outward demonstration, the apologetic of what we really believe. Our actions, the choices we make, what we focus on, what we allow into our lives, what we do with our time and our talent and our treasure, how we respond to God demonstrates what we really believe about God, who He is, what He's done across the world. Meaning that if we really get all of that, if we really believe all that, then what could be more... possibly be more profitable, what could possibly keep us from total commitment to Christ and His church? You know, when God creates us and enables us and calls us to gather together, even here, what could possibly be more profitable, more valuable, what could possibly keep us from being really worth it? Why? What could possibly be more profitable? What could possibly keep us
for the total commitment of all that we are and all that we're conscious with, but the cost of your people, but from the total and faithful obedience and commitment of all of that to all of Him. But again, even when He asks of us, it goes beyond our capacity, brothers, to our ability to offer. What is seen working in and through us is God.
God alone. This is the bottom line of soul is good soul, soul is God, soul is good. Bottom line, soul is good. The other four souls of the grips of the Reformation structure, holy, glory, glory, and glory, and glory. God's glory is the perfect union and cohesion to everything we can call, to everything we believe, to everything that God is doing. How do we respond to the glory of God? Every moment of our life, the most open and honest relationship there is. Doesn't matter what other people think. Doesn't matter where you stand up to this point, so to answer this question. Here it is. Who gets the glory of your life? How are you responding to who God is and what He has done for you on the cross through the work of God? And if you come this morning and you have never given your life to God, receiving, welcoming what God by His grace has done for you in Christ, what is more profitable? What could possibly be more profitable? Could be more profitable? Welcome what He's done. You may say to God, if this is in the quietness, it's just between you and God, the honesty of the God, I'm living for myself. And I'm living in sin. I welcome what you have done for me through Christ's work on the cross. And I give my life to you. By faith, I respect you for what you. God, for all of us, every moment of our lives, we run into this choice. And forgive us because we have this really strange idea that this is about us. And that there are things in this world that are more profitable for us than you, and that we can make those choices, and we are somehow, we can live independent of what you have for us. Jesus teaches us that the only response to who you are and what you've done is a total dependence on you. Maybe this morning, if it became you and God, you say, you know, I'm struggling with it. We all are. God knows that. God, you may say to God this morning, God, see the control of my life. May it be lived in utter dependence on you. God, take out of me everything that was keeping me from that. Help me to stay focused on who you are, what you've done. May I live, may you transform my life by the reality of life lived in utter dependence on you. God, may each one of us really live by faith. Holy Spirit.